Psalm 115. So now to the reading, once again, of God's holy and perfect word. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for the great gift that you give to us in your word. We thank you that we have it in our own language, that we can hear it, we can read it, we can understand it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we just pray that as we come to this psalm this morning, that you, even now, would be working in your hearts, that your Spirit, going forth with your word, would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which will bring about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray now for your blessing to be upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, a great comfort that we have as Christians is knowing that the God we serve and worship is the one true living God. The God revealed in the Bible is the God who created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. There are many false gods and idols. But our God, who has especially revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, our God is the only true God. And the fact that this one true living God is our God comforts us at all times, especially when we may be facing trials or difficulties in our lives. As the Apostle Paul reminds us that if God is for us, well then who can be against us? Yet this confident knowledge we have, this certain hope that we enjoy, isn't something that we boast about before others as if we're somehow better than everyone else. Certainly not. Because we also acknowledge the truth that God is our God, that he is our Savior and Redeemer, only because of his abounding grace poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, poured out upon undeserving sinners, even like us. We were once enemies of God, born as children of wrath, but he had mercy upon us, and he has called us out of darkness into his glorious light. So we do well to humbly acknowledge and confess that our God is the one true God. Well, this is really the humble confession that we find in Psalm 115. The author and the occasion of the psalm are both unknown, though it seems that the psalm seems to indicate a time when God's people are being oppressed. It actually depicts a rising confidence in the Lord and His superiority over any so-called gods of foreign oppressors. And so this could certainly fit into any period of Israel's history, perhaps most likely during the time of the exile to Babylon, or perhaps sometime shortly after. Yet even if it was written in this later period of Israel's history, it certainly fits in with the beginning of Israel's history when they came out of the land of Egypt during the Exodus, which is likely why this psalm was included in what's called the Egyptian Hallel. That's the group of psalms the Jews traditionally sang during the celebration of the Passover. And it goes from Psalm 113 through 118. And as we've seen, the previous two psalms of this collection, God's power over the Egyptian gods and idols was demonstrated first in the 10 plagues, but then also His sovereignty was demonstrated, His power was demonstrated as He sovereignly ruled over the Red Sea, the Jordan River, and the mountains of Sinai, all which greatly were greatly disturbed at the very sight of the presence of God in the midst of His people. So Psalm 115 now declares that this mighty God is the one true living God. And He's the God of those whom He's called to be His people, even us who believe in Jesus Christ, His Son. Well, verse 1 begins with a humble acknowledgement of this truth. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. So the Lord, even our Lord, is the one true God who alone is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And the plea here is for the Lord to glorify Himself as the people, as the worshipers, acknowledge their own unworthiness and indeed their own helplessness to save and deliver themselves. This posture of humility is quite significant, especially if we consider that the people of God are being oppressed. That even during such a time of pain and affliction and tragic suffering, that God alone would be glorified and praised through that challenging time. Now, this is hard for us to grasp, because usually, at such times, when we're suffering, usually our chief concern is with finding a way out, with finding some relief or finding a solution to the problem that we're powerless to solve. And so that the fact that the Lord would be glorified in and through our suffering is often something very far down on the list. But consider the example of Job, who suffered greatly. He lost all his flocks and his herds. He lost his crops. He even lost his children. And yet after all that, he still humbled himself so that the Lord be praised and glorified. And in Job 1 verse 21, Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In the midst of this great suffering, he still blessed and praised the name of the Lord. Well, praising the Lord and seeking the glory of His name above all things during a time of suffering and affliction is certainly a great challenge. In fact, it's really impossible to do unless the Lord Himself gives us the grace and the mercy to strengthen us and to assure us with the promises of His Word. And this is precisely what the psalmist grounds his humble confession in. That is, since the people are helpless to save themselves, they look to the Lord to glorify Himself by delivering them because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. So they stand on these two great pillars. The Lord alone is a God who abounds with grace and mercy, even going far beyond what we could possibly think or ask. And that because the Lord alone is the one true God who's faithful and true, that they can look back on the promises God's made. They can look back on His past mercies and those times that the Lord has risen up to defend and protect them. They can look back on those and be confident that the God who is truth and who doesn't change will continue to be faithful to deliver them and bring them the relief from their current affliction. Oh, beloved of God, certainly in Christ Jesus, we have this same foundation to strengthen and assure us in difficult times that our God is the Lord, that He is a God of great mercy, and that He is a God of truth and faithfulness. And He will be faithful to come to our aid in our time of need, and He will glorify Himself in and through us because we cannot save and help ourselves. So not to us, no, not us, but to the Lord's name give glory, praise, and honor, because He alone is worthy, because He alone is God. But not everyone acknowledges this as truth. As the oppressors or simply those who don't believe challenge, perhaps in a mocking tone in verse 2 here, "So where is their God? You give glory to this God, but where is He? You have no identifiable object or image to identify Him. How do you know He's there if you can't see Him? How do you bow down to and worship just what appears to be empty space? How do you teach your children or others about Him if you have no picture or object to show that this is what our God looks like?" Well, these questions were certainly common in the days of ancient Israel, but they're also common today. And many people want to see something with their own eyes before they believe it's true. Many people are like Thomas, the disciple who doubted the testimony of the others who claimed that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. And he declared, "Unless I see Him with my own eyes, unless I see where He was pierced and where the nails went through His hands, I will not believe." But what happened when Jesus appeared again to Thomas? Thomas fell down and worshipped Him. And then Jesus responded in John 20, verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed. Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so right from the very beginning, not just the beginning of the New Testament era, but from the beginning of Israel's history, even from the beginning of the Bible and all history, God the Lord has called His people to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, certainly, though He has at times displayed His power, His glory through theophanies, such as the burning bush or the pillar of cloud and fire that led the Israelites throughout the wilderness, these were not revelations of God's essence or being. See, because God's infinite and we're finite, we can't fully grasp the fullness of all that He is. And this is a key reason why the second commandment forbids the making of idols and images to represent the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because there's no way, humanly speaking, to accurately represent all that is in God. People make images of Christ and okay, there's a you can make a picture of humanity, but how do you make a picture of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ? You can't. And so such things God forbids. Well, this also calling us to walk by faith, not by sight, and not calling us to forbidding us to make images and graven images of Him. This further encourages our faith and our trust in Him. Because though we can't see Him, He has revealed Himself to us. He's revealed himself to us through creation. He's revealed himself through his word. And he's most fully revealed himself through his son, Jesus Christ. And so here in Psalm 115, the people of God stand firm in faith. And they shake off these mocking criticisms of unbelievers by firmly confessing what's real and true. In verse 3, but our God is in heaven. And you know what? He does whatever he pleases. Yes, it's true that you can't actually see our God. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. But just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's not there. The reality is, he's everywhere. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 139, there's no place you could possibly go to flee from the presence of the Lord God. As an infinite being that's not bound by time or space, he's everywhere present. And yet, it's readily acknowledged, even here, that our God is in heaven. That is, he's high above all that he's created, not just the earth, but even above the heavens, above the sky, the clouds, the atmosphere, even above the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the planets. He's far above the entire universe. That God is the creator and rules far above all he's created, including the universe, is reaffirmed down in verses 15 and 16. We're told that he is the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. And so all that he's created belongs to him. And from his high exalted position, he sovereignly rules over all that he has created, even doing whatever he pleases. See, as the creator of all things, God has the right to this power and authority to do as he pleases, to carry out his plan, even to guide and direct our footsteps so that his will is accomplished in all things. Unless there be some objection to the Lord having such power and authority, consider the response of the Apostle Paul to this very issue. In Romans 9, verse 21, he says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So Paul said, look, a potter, he makes whatever he wants from this pile of clay. If he wants to make a nice vase and cherish it, or if he wants to just make some kind of messy thing and then just crumble it up and throw it into the fire and destroy it or smash it. He can do whatever he wants with it because he created it. And so a potter has every right to do with his clay creations as he desires. Well, God the Lord has the same right over all the earth. But he even has more right. You see, because he's even created the clay. And so again, beloved of God, remember this sovereign, all-powerful creator is our God. He's our Lord. And he alone is the one true living God. Now compare this living, true, all-merciful, omnipresent, omnipotent, most wise being who created all things by the word of his power and even now continues to sustain all things and he continues to sovereignly rule over all things to accomplish his perfect plan that's for his ultimate glory and for the good of his people. Compare this Lord, our Lord, to the false gods and idols that are created by the hands and the imagination of men. And we quickly discover there's no comparison. Verses 4 through 7, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. So the point here is, look, yes, you can see these idols. Right? We can visually, we can see them, we can feel them, we can touch them. And they're finely crafted. And finely crafted from even the most expensive materials. But they're just that. They're creations from from lifeless wood, stone, or metal. And certainly you can give them mouths and eyes and ears and noses, hands and feet, but as lifeless objects, they can't speak, they can't see, hear, smell, touch, or walk. They can't even make any sound at all, unless, of course, you drop them and then there's a thud, or maybe if it's metal, it's a clanging sound. It's the only sound they can make. And so it's truly vain to serve and worship them. They can't hear prayers. They can't give wisdom or guidance. They can't move to protect or comfort their people. They're fully dependent, actually, upon those who created them. And so there's a vast difference between the Lord, the God who created the heavens and the earth, and these false gods and idols who are powerless to do anything. They can't even give any revelations or representation of themselves without the help of fallen man. Now, ironically, such idols are really an insult to the honor bestowed upon mankind at the beginning. Again, verses 15 and 16 tells us that God created all things on heaven and on earth, that he owns all things that he's created, and though he sits high above all that he's created, he's actually entrusted the earth to the unique creature he created after his own image, to mankind. The earth he has given to the children of men. So mankind was appointed by God, the very beginning, to have dominion over the earth and all the creatures in it. And through exercising this dominion, man would certainly reflect the glory of God's character. And so the argument here in Psalm 115 is, look, why would man, who was so highly honored, why would you now subject yourself, even enslave yourself, to serving the creation, the very thing that you're supposed to be ruling over and caring for? Of course, we know the reason. Sin entered the world through Adam's disobedience, and through that disobedience, the curse affected all creation, including mankind. And man's heart became hardened against the truth of what God had revealed about himself. So the Apostle Paul argues in Romans 1 that instead of worshiping and serving the Creator who is above him, he foolishly worships and serves the creature and the creation that's below him. Pretty ridiculous when you think about it. And it's this ridiculousness that leads the psalmist to declare the condemnation of verse 8. That those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. So if you're foolish enough to make one of these idols, or to serve them and to put your trust in them, then you become just like them. Deaf, dumb, and blind, unable to move or to do anything. You become as dead and as lifeless as they are. Yes, you may be a fine masterpiece, certainly being fearfully and wonderfully made, but you now become nothing more than a dust collector sitting on a shelf, just as they are. That's the vanity of idolatry. Now, in modern times, at least in most places, there are still some places where they fashion idols. But in modern times, we become more sophisticated, or at least we like to think so. And so you don't very often find people in the modern world making idols of wood, stone, gold, or silver so that they can worship them. No, in fact, there are some who actually just lack, or they're just lazy, and they lack all ambition and creativity to fashion these idols, and they just simply worship the raw materials. They don't even go through the trouble of creating something. So they just worship the trees, or the rocks, or Mother Earth. But this is still ridiculous when you realize, again, that we were created to exercise dominion over the creation, not worship it. But then there are some who are more sophisticated in their idolatry, perhaps even most, worshiping not the creation in and of itself, but things like wealth and power, fame and pleasures and other appetites of the flesh. Yet all these and all this is also vanity, because it's all going to quickly pass away. There's no lasting eternal value in serving and worshiping any of it. But of course, the greatest idol, that's surely a snare to each and every one of us, is the one that we see in the mirror every single day, ourselves. And our pride and selfishness are often the chief idols that we enslave ourselves to. And yet there again, it's vanity, because we're still worshiping the creature and not the Creator. The Lord alone is the one true God. And He alone deserves all the glory. He alone is the Creator. He alone can save and deliver us, even from the enslavement to our own pride and selfishness. Well, having pointed out the vanity of idolatry, the psalmist continues to build on the confidence, knowing that the Lord is the one true God. For it's the Lord alone whom we can trust to not only save and protect us, but to also care for and bless us. And this is what we see in verses 9 through 16. And it's as if the psalmist is here reminding the people to not be swayed by these insults and these doubts of the unbelievers that have been stirred by this question of verse 2. Right? They're asking, well, where is your God? How come we can't see Him? Look, don't be discouraged by them. Don't be swept away by their criticisms. Don't be swept away by doubt. Because Israel, that is the people in general, the house of Aaron, that is the priests, and really all those who fear the Lord, and that's likely a reference to Gentile believers, people like Rahab and Ruth and Naaman, all these are called to trust the Lord. Now, if God is who He says He is, if He's the only God, if He's the Creator, if He's the sovereign ruler over all that He has created, and if His plan will be brought about because it's His good pleasure to do so, and we know that it's a good and perfect plan, a plan for His glory and our good, well then certainly we can trust Him. And so we shouldn't be like the fools who put their trust in worthless idols, because they won't be of any help, just like the idol gods of the Egyptians were powerless to help them against the plagues the Lord had sent upon the land. And that the Lord showed that He was the one true God. And He showed to His people that He is their help and their shield. And the repetition here of this phrase, their help and their shield, is for emphasis. And so really, you can't miss this. God, the Lord, is your help and your shield. The Lord is truly able to save and deliver you in your time of need, whatever it might be. Whether oppression by others, maybe pain and affliction of disease or sickness, or simply the need to be freed from the bondage of sin in your life. Because of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, and by His resurrection from the dead on the third day, we can be assured that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. He is our help and shield. And we can trust the Lord because He truly saves and protects His people. And we know this is certain because even when we were enemies of God, He so loved us, and He sent His beloved Son to suffer and die for us that we might be reconciled to Him. As Paul asserts in Romans 8, verse 31, again, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, well, who can be against us? And the answer is, of course, no one. So God will be our shield and our help. He will save and protect us. But a second reason we see here why we can trust the Lord our God is because He's mindful of us, as we just noted, even in our suffering and affliction, even in our weakness and sin. The Lord is mindful of us and continues to graciously bless us, even when we clearly don't deserve it. So here are the people of God, even we ourselves, and again, look back on past deliverances and mercies that the Lord has secured for us. Not only not only our great salvation and what Jesus accomplished for us, although that is certainly the greatest victory we can look back upon and the greatest deliverance, but if you profess faith in Christ for any length of time, you should be able to look back in your life and see evidence of the hand of the Lord leading and guiding you and truly blessing you all along the way. And it's when we look back on the Lord's blessings given in the past is what strengthens our confidence for the present and future. As we see noted here in verses 12 and 13, the emphasis made by the repetition of "He will bless." 4 times it's mentioned, "He will bless you." He will bless us. Again, also noting the all-encompassing nature of this blessing. Right? The blessing is extended to all the Lord's people, to all of them in general, to the priests, to the God-fearers or the Gentile believers, no matter how great or how small they are, from the kings and the princes all the way down to the lowly servants, to both the men and the women, to the young and the old, even to you and to your children. All who fear the Lord, you can trust Him, for He surely will bless you. He's blessed you already, as we've reminded in verse 16 of the blessing bestowed upon mankind, having been created in God's image. We've been entrusted with the dominion over and the care of the creation. That's a great blessing indeed. And as we've noted before, He's blessed us far beyond what we could possibly imagine in sending His own beloved Son, Jesus, to reconcile us to Himself. There's truly no greater blessing the Lord can give than this: salvation and eternal life in His Son. And again, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, verse 32, that He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, well, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? See, God's already blessed us with the greatest gift that He could possibly give us, His own beloved Son. Certainly, we can trust Him to continue to bless us on into the future, even eternally, in His glorious presence forever. So the Lord alone is God. He alone is the God in whom we should trust. And then He alone is the God that we are called to worship. In verse 17, it seems somewhat out of place here when you consider the psalm as a whole. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down in silence. Well, okay, what's that mean? Well, first, it's a statement of truth. That is, those who are dead do nothing, right? Since they have no life, they're unable to do anything except decay and return to the dust from which they came. And so on the one hand, this is simply a caution regarding the shortness of life and really the finality of death. Because the dead don't praise God. They don't praise anyone. They don't do anything. And so the time to acknowledge the one true living God, to praise and worship Him, is right now. Before it's too late. Before you're silenced forever by death. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, for tomorrow could be too late. And this applies to all people everywhere. But there's also a further warning here, again, against the futility of idolatry. We noted earlier how the idolater becomes as the idols themselves, dead and worthless. And such people, now they may make a lot of noise, right? As they mock God's people, as they even actively persecute them, as they openly blaspheme the name of the Lord. But they too will be silenced by death. And it will be a severe judgment upon them because they refuse now in this life to acknowledge the true God. And they refuse to worship Him. Yet for them, though they refuse to praise the Lord now, you need to remember that they will on the last great day when Christ returns, they will on that day, they will be compelled to acknowledge the Lord. And they will be compelled to praise His name as they bend their knees and confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this they'll do before they're cast into the eternal flames, where even then the just holy wrath of God poured out upon them will continue to praise Him forever. And so that's the warning. Praise Him now while you can. But in contrast to the silence of these dead ones, both physically and spiritually dead, we have the praise of the living. As the psalmist resounds with confidence, even the confidence of sure and certain victory here in verse 18. But we will bless the Lord. The dead will be silenced, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. We, that is God's people, those who fear Him and trust His name, those who find grace and help in their time of need by calling out in faith to Jesus Christ. We, the beloved of God, the church and the bride of Christ, we will bless the Lord. We will acknowledge Him who is the one true living God, and we'll praise and worship His holy name. We'll praise Him, and that praise begins right now. We'll praise Him for all that He has done for us through Jesus Christ. And we're even assured here, because Jesus Himself has removed the sting and the curse of death from us by His own death and His own resurrection from the dead and His victory over sin and death. Because of what Christ were accomplished, we're sure that not even death itself is going to interrupt our praise and our worship of the Lord, as there's truly nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, the Lord, our Lord, our God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the one true living God. There's no other God beside Him. How should you respond to this truth? What do you say? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You and thank You for the great blessing with which You have blessed us through Jesus Christ, that You have saved and delivered us, that You have revealed Yourself to us as the one true living God, and that there's no comparison between You and other so-called gods and false idols that are fashioned by the hands of men or created by their own imaginations. But You have demonstrated over and over again that You are truly God, and that through Jesus Christ, You are our God and our Lord, our Savior and our Redeemer, and that You care for us, You're mindful of us, and You're there to watch over us, to protect us, to save us and deliver us in our time of need when we call out to You in faith. Because we acknowledge we cannot save ourselves, but our only hope is in You and in Jesus Christ, Your Son. Father, we do praise You and thank You. We glorify Your name. And even as we would go forth from this place, we pray that we would live our lives in such a way that we would glorify Your name, that others would see the witness of that glorious light shining in us, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would ask us for the reason for the hope that is in us, and that we would be ready and equipped to share the gospel with them, that they too might acknowledge You now before it's too late, to acknowledge that You are the one true living God. Father, we do praise you, we worship you, and we do pray, Father, that you would give glory to your name, not to us, not to anything you've created, but to your name alone. May you be glorified. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.